Right, well, we're not going to go and read a passage. We're going to read passages as we go through. We've got a number of scriptures we want to look at as we go along. And we're going to begin by talking about one day. It was a day when the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they sent the religious police, the temple guard, to arrest Jesus. But they returned from their expedition, as it were, empty-handed. Why? Well, John tells us, no need to turn to this, but John 7, verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." They came, they saw, they listened. The only ones who were arrested on that day were those who were arrested by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man spoke like this man. So tonight we're going to think about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have five, put up two hands, yes, ten things, isn't it? We have five things, just one hand, five things to say this evening. And the first is that Jesus spoke with authority. Now you may like to turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 7 and verses 28 and 29, we read these words. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes, their words carried the weight, or we might say the tedium, of oral tradition that was handed down. The teachings of the scribes were the, if you like, the collective weight of generations of rabbis. They'd studied previous generations of rabbis, who'd studied previous generations of rabbis, so what you were getting was the collective weight of generations of rabbis, enough when it was taught to you to crush you. So when the scribes began, the people thought, oh no, here we go again. How different are Jesus' words? And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. When were you last astonished? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now in debate you try to out-rabbi your opponent. That was the way you did it. So you say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. And then your opponent would say, yes, but Rabbi so-and-so says this. And then you go and look for an even bigger rabbi. He says, but yeah, but Rabbi so-and-so says this. You try to out-rabbi your opponent. It was all a question of authority. Whoever had the biggest rabbi on their side won the argument. But with a matchless authority and wisdom, Jesus cuts through it all. Time and again in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So Jesus teaches in his own name. He appeals to no higher authority. The authority for his words are that they are his words. I say to you. Now how do you know that the sun shines? Do you take a torch to illuminate the sun? Well, of course not. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It self-evidently shines. You only have to open your eyes to see. You don't even have to open your eyes. You can have closed eyes to see that the sun is shining. And so it is with Jesus' words. They didn't need to be supported or confirmed or backed up by Rabbi so-and-so. His words were self-authenticating. They were self-evidently with authority. The second thing to say is that Jesus' words were extraordinary. I need to turn to it, but listen to this. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now you think about that. Who is this who invites the world to come to him? and find everlasting refreshment. Living water. In fact, not just living water, but rivers of living water. To come to him and actually find God the Holy Spirit himself. To draw that life from Jesus. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He invites the world. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Have you ever heard such a thing? Or Matthew chapter 11. Again, no need to turn to it. It's just I'll just read a verse. But verse 28, you know it well. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, who is this who invites a world of weary sinners to come to him? He doesn't say, look, I'll do my best. I'll see what I can do. I'll try and help you. I'll point you in the right direction. He simply says, come to me and I will give you rest. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Or, again, no need to turn to it, but Luke's words, Luke 14. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now who is this who lays claim to the deepest devotion of our hearts? So when two loves are on a collision course, all other loves must give way. So much so that at a time it appears that by loving Christ, you're actually hating your wife, hating your children, hating your parents, hating your siblings. Who is this who through his words claims the throne of my heart? You must love me above all other loves. Jesus' words are extraordinary. We sometimes get used to them, don't we? We've heard them many times and we hear them, but we don't actually start unpacking them or dissecting them. We just hear them. But you think there is a man standing and inviting the world to come to him. Extraordinary words. Okay, number three. Jesus taught. So thinking about his words, we can't avoid the fact that he was a teacher. He taught his disciples. Now, in those days, there were rabbis, teachers, and they had a circle of devoted followers who were called their disciples. And the disciples would sit at the feet of the teacher, sit at the feet of the rabbi, and learn of him. And as they sat there, he would instruct them. And the disciples were expected to listen carefully. They were expected to learn what their master said. They were expected to memorize it, and in such a way as that they in their turn could go and have another circle of disciples and teach their disciples what their master had taught them. There was a very, if you like, it was a sort of standard form, both in structure and in words, of how the rabbi was to teach his disciples. And therefore the teacher would often repeat his sayings again and again and again and again until his words became his disciples' words. Until they didn't just merely recount to a degree what their master said, but they would be able to recount it word for word, all the teachings of their master. So they would know it and be able to pass it on. So what of Jesus? What sort of teacher is he? How did he instruct his disciples? Well, was he boring? Did he use impenetrable language which only the elite and the scholarly could grasp? Well, the Sermon on the Mount. We turn to it. Just look now at Matthew chapter 5. Let's see what sort of teacher Jesus is. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Just a little sample. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's easy to understand, isn't it? His words are so easy. His sentences are short. There's no difficult language that he's using, no special technical words. Easy to understand, easy to remember. And a case we're dropping off, look at some of the other things he says. Chapter 5, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus' words are arresting, aren't they? You can't just sit there and listen to that thing. Oh, yeah. It catches you. It surprises you. There's a violence in the language. And his words pack so much into so little. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, and so on and so on. We know it, don't we? And in those few words, I mean, it's down there in my Bible from verse 9 to verse 13, just in those few words, you have the whole Bible's teaching on prayer. Everything the Bible says on prayer is just in those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses. Isn't that extraordinary? And laid out and expressed in such a way that a child can learn it, memorize it, and to a degree understand it. If we were sent away and say, now come back with a summary of the whole Bible's teaching on prayer, would you come back with that? It's extraordinary, isn't it? The compactness. It's so simple, yet so memorable, and so deep, and so profound, and so wonderful. And look at the way Jesus does teach. Another example of his method. Jesus states things. So chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry. There he is, he's stating it. Don't worry. He then illustrates it. What do you mean, don't worry? Well, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. So he stated something, don't worry. He's illustrated it. Here are various situations where you're not to worry. And then he applies it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Stated it, illustrated it, I'll apply it. And you'll find that pattern, stating, illustrating, applying, throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Go back home maybe afterwards and just read the Sermon on the Mount and see how many times Jesus states something, illustrates it, and then applies it. And Jesus' teaching is also confrontational. He takes us on. You can't just nod your way through his preaching and say, oh, yes, that's right, that's right, yes, yes. You have to do something about it. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24 of chapter 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And there he ends. You've got that ringing in your ears. You've now got to do something about it. We've all heard his sayings. Now he says, are you going to do them? Wise or foolish? Decision time. You can hear and do nothing and be destroyed. Or, says Jesus, you can take it to heart. Okay, number 4. Jesus' words are full of grace and truth. I'm just going to go through a number of scriptures here, I'm going to mention the verses. It's up to you whether you turn to them. But now, Jesus preaches to his own townsfolk in Nazareth, and we read Luke 4, verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They're all impressed. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? But then a few verses later, Jesus exposes the unbelief of this Sabbath morning congregation. He is the Messiah. All they can say is, whoa, isn't this Joseph's son? And as Jesus' words cut, as he exposes their unbelief, so this church congregation turn into a murderous mob. So all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they go to throw him over a cliff outside the city. Words full of grace and truth. Just a few verses down, Luke 4. Jesus comes to Capernaum. It's another synagogue service where he casts out an evil spirit. It's a dramatic situation. Jesus rebukes the evil spirit, rebukes the demon, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And you think, what authority? Just speaks, dismisses the demon, and it has to go. But then Jesus doesn't stride from the synagogue like some great preacher. The things he's been saying and the power in his words. On the contrary, we read that when he leaves the synagogue, he enters Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. Tremendous authority, cast out a demon, and yet he's so approachable that they can come to him and say, look, Simon's mother is really unwell, can you help? And of course Jesus heals Simon's mother, full of grace and truth. And then Luke chapter 7, where Jesus has been eating at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And if you remember why he does that, this woman, she comes and she cries over Jesus' feet and washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. And Simon is scandalized. And Jesus applies it. He says, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. His words to Simon are blistering. He said to Simon, look, you're a debtor to me. You've sinned. You've wronged me. But you've never come to me for forgiveness. And your conspicuous lack of love for me is demonstrated in the way that you treated me. There's been no water for my feet, not even a customary kiss, not even a drop of oil for my head. There's been a conspicuous lack of love for me, Simon, which indicates that you're not forgiven. You're still in your sins. But then what does he say to this broken-hearted woman, this broken-hearted sinner? This two-edged sword, you see, it cuts both ways. He says to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then Matthew 11. Then he began to, verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Again, blistering words, aren't they? The things that you've witnessed. You've had the Son of God walking your streets, teaching you, performing miracles, and you've hardened your heart against it. Had the same things been done in the wicked cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And then with the next breath, he turns to those of Chorazin and Bethsaida, those who have rejected him, and he opens his arms to them and he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His words are full of grace and truth. I love his words in Matthew chapter 15 to the Syrophoenician woman. woman of Canaan, as Matthew calls her. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And if you look at Matthew 15, verse 23, first of all, Jesus ignores her. He answered her not a word. He then apparently is unsympathetic. He says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then he ends up in verse 26 calling her effectively a Gentile dog. But all is calculated to draw her nearer, to bring out the brightness of her faith. And in fact, when Jesus calls her a Gentile dog, he knows it's going to be the words which she'll catch hold of and hold on to. Because she says, doesn't she? She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus he's been bursting to say it all the way along. He says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." His words are full of grace and truth. And you can think of him in Gethsemane, when he comes and he finds his disciples sleeping. And he came to his disciples, these are his three best friends, Peter, James and John. He says, "Watch with me. If ever a man needed his friends, it was now. Watch with me." When he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? So hard to bear." And yet with the very next breath, he comes to their defense. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He loves them as brothers and as friends. And we could talk of his arrest as well. Again, Matthew 26, we read of Judas coming to him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Extraordinary words, aren't they? Here's the man who's come to betray him, and betray him with a kiss. And he says, "Friend, why have you come?" And then at Jesus' trial, again, Matthew 26 and verse 63, Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, again, Jesus' words are full of grace and truth. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You sit in judgment upon me this day, but the day is coming when I will sit in judgment upon you." But in those words, there's also grace, isn't there? Because Jesus declares openly who he is. There's an open door, Caiaphas. And at that moment, he can fall down and worship. But of course he doesn't, he hardens his heart. And then of course we come to Golgotha itself, don't we? Where Jesus' body is tortured. Where mind and emotions are exposed to the hatred and the violence and the tauntings of men. And his soul is exposed to the rage and malice of the devil. Where bearing our sins, he is consumed, body, mind, soul, in the wrath of God. Where he's forsaken now even by God. But as we listen to his words from the cross, nowhere do we find a defect. Nowhere do we find a deformity. James says this. He says, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." You know how sanctified you are. You know how far you are in the Christian life by the words that you use. And the day that comes when your words are perfect, then, says James, it's because you are a perfect man. You've arrived. And here we read the perfect man, don't we? In perfect command of his words. And even there on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So as we close, what's our response as we think of the words of Jesus? Well, in John chapter 12, we read that Isaiah saw the glory of the Son of God. and that Isaiah spoke of him. So when Isaiah went into the temple and saw the Lord high and lifted up, and heard the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy," he was witness to the glory of the Son of God. And what was the impact upon Isaiah? Well, if you remember, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." And we're tempted to say, "But Isaiah, you've got the cleanest lips in Jerusalem. You're a believer. You love the Lord. If any man has got clean lips, it's you, Isaiah." But you see, he's no longer standing before men. He's standing before the Son of God. And Christian friends, when we stand before Jesus, when we compare our words to his words, then we all have unclean lips. The more pressure that Jesus was under, the more his beauty seems to flow out, doesn't it? He's in that olive press of Gethsemane, and it's crushing him. We think of Calvary with the ultimate weight. The wrath of God in all its density is pressed upon him. But it just seems to be that the greater the pressure that is upon him, the more the beauty of his words flows out. It just reveals his beauty. But what about us? What happens when we're under pressure? When we're under pressure, does it reveal the beauty? What it does, isn't it? It reveals the real me. It reveals the person I really am. And you can hear it in my words. So often when I'm under pressure, the first point of reference is me. And what does that tell you? It tells you that I'm an idolater. I think first and foremost about me. That's my knee jerk. That's my default setting. It's me. What about me? And you can hear it in my words, because my words are touchy, or complaining, or grumbling, or I'm irritated, or my words are cross, or my words are full of self-pity, or I'm bossy, resentful, exaggerating, argumentative, I won't let something go, or I'm self-justifying, I've always got an answer, or I'm deceitful. And the list just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? When I'm under pressure, the real me is revealed and exposed in my words. And I can't excuse myself. I can't say, "Well, that's the pressure I was under." No, 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 no. All the pressure has done is simply reveal the real you. That's what I'm really like. That's the real me. That's who I am. I'm a man, I'm a woman of unclean lips. It's me. I've got unclean lips. So when I think of the words of Jesus, what do I do? Well, I mustn't go and hide. And I mustn't protest my innocence, or excuse myself, or blame my circumstances, or blame somebody else. What do I do? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my first response is, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I go to the Lord to confess the uncleanness of my lips and to know the cleansing and the washing and the pardon that I need. But finally, the second thing is this. When I think of the words of Jesus, what do I want to do? Well, I want to sit at his feet and listen and learn. You know the story well, Mary and Martha. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." I have to say it twice because he hasn't got her attention after the first Martha. "Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. The one thing that is needful, says Jesus, is to sit at my feet and listen to my words. So, brothers and sisters, how much do I sit at Jesus' feet? Listening. Everything else stops. I stop talking. Other things stop talking. There's quietness. And I listen. I listen. And I learn. And I'm not ashamed to read it again and again and again and again, so that his words become part of the weave and grain of my mind, that I memorize them. I know what he says. I remember what he says. It's become a part of me. And I meditate upon it. I chew it over. I turn it round in my mind. I take it from all different angles and sides and think about it. And I may even go and preach a sermon to myself. Go and find a quiet place and talk it through what it means. And supremely I obey it. I think one sentence of Jesus is worth more than all the words of all the people in all the ages, isn't it? Just one sentence of his is greater than all other words. And I've got a whole book of his words. So what am I doing with it? What am I doing with it? Is it something I pick up every other day, every third day, every fourth day? Or is it every day? And as much as I can every day, sitting at his feet and learning of him. And how do I respond on a Sunday and a Wednesday? And what am I doing? You know, we can sagely nod at things, can't we? But am I building on the rock or on the sand? We're all hearing his words. But are we doing his words? Jesus is wonderful. I'm safe in his arms. He loves me like no other loves me. So I want him to teach me. I want him to rebuke me. And to correct me, and to train me, and to thoroughly equip me for every good work. Sometimes when, in the past and sometimes still, when my children haven't listened to what I've had to say, sometimes I say this to them. I say, approximating so many words, I say, now listen to what I have to say. Listen to my words. I love you. So either you can listen to the words of one who loves you and learn the easy way, or you don't listen to me and you learn the hard way in the world from those who don't love you. And that's just how it is with the Lord, isn't it? Here is the one who loves us. He says, either you listen to what I have to say and you learn the easy way. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You learn from the one who loves you, who means only good to you. Listen to me, learn from me, rather than falling into the hands of those who don't love you and having to learn the hard way. I want to learn of Jesus, to sit at his feet, to listen, to hide his words in my heart. And then, by God's grace, to do them. To obey his word with all my heart. Perhaps the problem is not that we don't know enough of his words. Is that we don't obey what we know. We read of Peter and John. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Here are Peter and John, they're sinful men. But from their words, from the way these men spoke, an unbelieving world could tell that they had been with Jesus. Jesus once said to his disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" Then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life."